If you would, remain standing and open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will pick up our text in verse 5. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All these things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray now by your spirit that you would illuminate it to our hearts and our minds. We thank you for it, and we lift it to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Three difficult chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, because of the extent in which Paul deals with the issues of sexual immorality. And we would think that after 2,000 years that somehow or another we would have progressed as humankind and even in the church to a point to where this message would really not be that necessary or critical. Paul points out that for those of us who are a part of the church, that we have knowledge about these things. And really, the exhortation that Paul gives is one from that point of, look, this is something that should be a no-brainer for you. This is walking with God, Christianity 101. That these things should not even be named among you. You remember, as we were in chapter 5, we were dealing with the young man who had been having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul had said that that was so egregious that that wasn't even a practice that was done among the Gentiles. And they were pretty bad. The Gentiles were pretty bad. And I'll say this now as we're going to be dealing with the subject matter of homosexuality and adultery and all these different things that Paul will bring out, that we might think that in this time that Paul was speaking from a point of where they were, you know, they were really against homosexuality and that kind of thing. And they were not. I don't know if you know this, but the first 14 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. The first 14. Paul was writing in an era and a time and from a culture which was openly embracing that. Homosexual marriage was common within the Roman culture. Practice was common. Harlotry, idolatry, all these different things were common. As a matter of fact, there were temple prostitutes, so that when you would go to worship one of the gods or goddesses, then this was what was a part of the practice that you would indulge in. So he was writing from a time in the history of mankind, to be honest with you, that I think is very, very reminiscent of the time in which we're living today. It doesn't surprise me. I've always sensed when I became a believer years ago in the 70s, that the last church would be very similar to the first century church. And it is kind of comical to me in some senses how people make reference to this fact, you know, that, hey, you know what I want to go to a church that was like that first century. You know, in the beginning, the way the church was, because they have this idea in their mind that the church was pure, that there were no problems, they didn't have the issues. But if that was the case, we would not have the New Testament. Because these were issues that were in the church, and so Paul, John, Peter, James, all of them wrote about the condition of the church, its spiritual condition and the physical condition of the church. And so Paul speaks to these things not from some kind of a homophobic kind of culture or something. He speaks from a culture that it was heavily inundated with it. So when he speaks, he's speaking about God and what his word says. And that transcends all times. God's word is everlasting. God's word, you know, we stand and we give honor to God's word and read it in the morning because God himself honors his word even above his own name. And so when we look at the word, then we understand that God is speaking to us today, even though this was written 2,000 years ago. And it's not hard for us to look into this and say, oh yeah, we see all this going on within our culture and within the church today. So it's good news because God gives us instruction on what to do. You know, and I don't know about you guys, but I still have a few issues in my life that I have to work through. And I'm grateful that God has given me instruction on how to do that. That it's not based upon my opinion or my circumstances or anything else. It's based upon what God says in his word. That's how I determine what's right or what's wrong in my life. Because if we listen to the culture, we'll find that we, especially today, that is diametrically opposed to what God says in his word. And God's word is final. It settles all arguments. There is nothing else to say. Now, you can disagree with God and you can, you know, live the way however you want to, but you just need to understand that you're not right in what you're doing. Because God's word is the truth. And there is no other truth beyond his word. And so Paul is going to deal with these issues here in this chapter. And before we get into that, though, the first section that we're going to deal with is going to court. They had a problem there in Corinth. The topic of judgment continued as Paul shifted to another disorder afflicting the Corinth church, the Corinthian church. The same laxity in dealing with the immoral brother that we had seen in chapter 5 was found in cases of personal disputes between members which the church refused to adjudicate. It was yet another manifestation of the divisive spirit which racked the congregation. They couldn't deal with matters that disputes within the church, and the people were taking it outside of the church and taking it into the courts of their day. And Paul is going to instruct them here in this first section about how wrong that is and actually how it is that it really brought shame to the name of Christ. And we'll talk about that as we go through. The Greeks in general and the Athenians in particular were known for their involvement in the courts. The Greek playwright Aristophanes, if I said that correctly, has one of his characters look up at a map and ask where Greece is located. And when it is pointed out to him, he replies, there must be some mistake because he cannot see any lawsuits going on. That's how it was in their day. There were so many. However, the United States is rapidly getting a similar reputation. As a matter of fact, the U.S. holds the top spot for the largest number of lawsuits. There are 40 million lawsuits filed in the U.S. every year. U.S. companies spend $22.8 billion in 2020 because of commercial litigation. 80% of the medical malpractice lawsuits result in compensatory. I'm in trouble with my tongue this morning. I washed it and I can't do anything with it. No compensatory damages. Car accident claims are the most common personal injury lawsuits. I don't know about you, but maybe it's just me. You can't watch anything on television without being inundated by two things: ads for auto insurance and ads for lawsuit. Oh, if you got in an accident, even as far back as 2 years ago, you need to get a hold of us because you might have a legitimate lawsuit. And then they show these people, this one guy, you know, hey, I did that and they got me $1.5 million. Well, sign me up. I'll go out and get in an accident just so I can get the money. It's crazy, man, what it's become. We are lawsuit happy in this country. Every time we turn around, somebody's suing something for some frivolous thing. They've actually had to pass laws in that regard because people were abusing it to such a degree that they had to stop. The courts were just so over-inundated with lawsuits that were frivolous. And so they have these parameters now of what needs to be before you can even bring a lawsuit into court. In verse 1, Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? This term, dare any of you, is very strong wording. Paul simply can't believe what these Corinthian Christians were doing, not only because it further divided the church, but also because it hindered the work of God among non-Christians in Corinth. Those related by faith needed to settle their disputes like brothers, not adversaries. Paul detected three tragedies in this situation. First, the believers were presenting a poor testimony to the lost. Even the unbelieving Jews dealt with their civil cases in their own synagogue courts. To take the problems of Christians and discuss them before the unjust and the unbelievers was to weaken the testimony before the non-believers. And so Paul is telling them that when they have a dispute within the church, they need to bring it to basically the elders of the church, and that the elders of the church can help work all that out. Now, I'll make this clear in just a moment. It's not that Paul was against lawsuits, and there are times when even as Christians that we can and probably should go to court and to get something straightened out. But when it comes to matters within the church, it really should not come down to that. It should come down to that we work it out as brothers, and then that there should be wisdom within the church to be able to help point all of that in the right direction. And partly it's because we have a whole different standard by which we judge than the world does. We look at things based upon what God's word says and what's right and what's wrong. You know, you're not going to see, it used to be, I think, in the court years and years and years ago, you would see that, you know, those factors would come in, even in lawsuits within civil matters and stuff within the courts. But the court has removed itself so far away from having anything at all to do with the Word of God, and especially Jesus, that now it is all based upon whatever they feel is right or just. And that doesn't necessarily always line up with what God's word says. It does at times. There's no doubt. In verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters?" So the second point here is that the congregation had failed to live up to its full position in Christ. Since the saints will one day participate in the judgment of the world, and even of fallen angels, they ought to be able to settle their differences here on earth. In verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So if Christians are being prepared right now for such a glorious destiny, why do the Corinthian Christians allow the least esteemed by the church, that is the secular judges, to decide disputes among Christians? In verse 5, he says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." By his actions, Paul showed that he was not against all legal action. We see that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 25, and also in 10 through 11. He appealed to the Roman courts for his rights. However, Paul knew it was wrong when brother goes to the law against brother. That should be the last recourse, not the first. And having said that, you know, I've only had a couple of times in my time as a pastor to where I've actually had two people come to me in order to be able to settle a matter that was between them. The problem is that we don't have enough trust, I think, in the leadership of the church in order to relinquish that over to them. And that's to our shame too. And I'm not speaking about this church. I don't know of any issues within this church at all, but I would say in the church in general, it's still a big issue today. And it is a shame that these things cannot be decided in-house, and rather it has to go public before others, because then what it does is it shows the people the weakness of the Christian community and the church as well. And that's the point, of course, that Paul is bringing out. So it is important for Christians to settle disputes among themselves according to God's principles. And this can be done either through the church or through Christian arbitration. But today, even as in Paul's day, there is no reason for Christians to sue one another. Or there should not be. We should be able to work it out. Does this mean that it is permissible for Christians to sue non-believers who wrong them? This is an important question in our age where people are so ready to sue. Paul certainly does not bring up this specific issue, and he does not say matters between Christians should be unresolved, only that they should be settled in the proper arena. So when it comes to people outside of the church, I believe that you're not going to find unbelievers that are going to be willing to come to the church and to get the opinion of the leaders of the church as to what they should do. So sometimes court is our only recourse. But we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He says, "Paul does not say that Christians should have their own court system to handle criminal law. In Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul says that this is the appropriate... It is appropriate for the state to handle criminal cases. Christians should, however, be able to handle civil cases among themselves. Those in a religious community who will not submit to a proper arbitration made by persons among themselves should be expelled from the church of God. That's pretty heavy, right? Clark is saying that if you're a Christian and you don't want to allow that kind of arbitration through the church, then you ought to be kicked out of the church. This is part of the responsibility that we have to the church. Like I said, there's no problem that I have in this church with any two people in the church going through some kind of dispute. So if you have that issue, well, then you'll have to take that up with me later. But, as far as I know, everything's fine. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Oh, man. Now, we were doing pretty good till we got up to that point, right? It's like, okay, maybe, if I'm having a problem with Paul, I'll get Ted to intervene and we'll get it worked out. But now you're telling me that I have to accept wrong against me, Boy, that's a tough one for us to swallow today, isn't it? And this is the third tragedy that was going on there in Corinth. The members suing each other had already lost. Even if some of them won their cases, they had incurred a far greater loss in their disobedience to the word of God. Paul was certainly referring to the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, where it says, Jesus speaking, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. Jesus is making it very clear that what the matter is more important is about others rather than yourself. And that's what happens sometimes in these kind of disputes and stuff, is that we become so centered upon ourselves, we're totally unwilling to yield and to say, it really doesn't matter. I'll use this one example, one that just absolutely demonstrated to me how important this is and how difficult it is, but yet how it really honors the name of the Lord. Years ago, there was a problem, and I'm not going to mention a bunch of names. I'm just going to tell you some facts and just to illustrate my point. There was a church, a very large church, who had purchased a humongous number of radio stations, and it was all the way across the United States. And there was a brother who was running that, who actually was kind of in partnership with them. And then there became some problems with that brother in his character and his behavior within the church. And he was being booted out of the church that he was pastoring. And then he took the radio stations for himself. Well, the other church had invested over $2 million into the whole project. And they said, no, you're not going to do that. This is ours, not yours. And he insisted that it was his. And over a period of time of going back and forth and everything, it came to the point to where it was going to go to court, that the matter just couldn't be settled. And when it came down to where it was getting close to that point, the pastor of the church who had invested the $2 million into the whole thing said, you know what? You can just have it. He gave that guy $2 million. Now, I'll give you 20 bucks. That's not a problem. But I ain't giving you $2 million, right? But you know what? This is the whole thing. It's the putting the word of God into action in reality. And like I said, if I give you 20 bucks, it's easy for me to put the word of God into practice in reality. And when it comes down to hard decisions like that, a large amount of money like that, and not only the money, but I mean, just the whole thing about the control over all the radio stations, and they relinquished all that for the glory of God and for the name of Christ. And that's when you take the word of God and you see, this is what I need to do because this is what the word says. And this is the point that Paul is making here, that it is better, rather than going to court, that we allow ourselves to be wronged. Now, how can I do that? Well, I can tell you how I can't do that. And that's it's spelled in just one word, pride. Pride. You're not going to do that to me. I'm not going to let you get away with that. You remember what I always told you when I was in the world. My philosophy was always, you know, I don't just get even with you. I get even plus one. You know, I mean, I was just, there's no way that you're going to take advantage of me and get away with it. And that's what happens in these disputes. But in saying that, you know, understand that what I'm saying when I do something like that is I'm saying, God, you're not big enough and you're not good enough to take care of me in spite of my loss. I got to have this because if I don't, then I won't get it. But my faith and my trust is in the Lord and Him alone. And whatever He has given me, if He takes it away, then I either didn't need it or He wants to replace it with something else. And that's faith. That's trust. And understanding that whatever it is, that God is bigger than that. And if we desire to honor Him and glorify His name, believe me, He's going to honor you. He's going to honor me. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, you've already lost when you've gone to court. As soon as you do that, you've dragged the name of Jesus through the mud. And it's better that you would lose and honor God and His name not be defamed than it is to make sure you got what you got coming to you and it's yours. And that's exactly, I think, the message that God would have for us. And the wonderful thing about it is I know absolutely zero, nothing, any instances of what you're going through in your life. And if it is something that you are dealing with and I don't know about it, well, take it from the Lord, not from me. You know, that's the thing. That's a good thing about God's word. We just put it out there. We let the Holy Spirit do whatever He wants to do. I have found a long time ago that there's an old saying, and it rings true, that, you know, you put the word of God out there and it touches hearts. And, you know, it's like throwing a rock into a pack of dogs. The one that yelps the loudest, you know, that's the one that got hit. You know? And oftentimes the Lord's word is touching and pricking the heart. And we get uncomfortable with that. We don't like that. I say that, but you know what? It's not true in my case. I absolutely love it when God pricks my heart with His word. There's nothing that I like less than seeing me all over my life. I love seeing God and His word all over my life. And I've shared with you guys so many times, pride is an issue for me, and I have to deal with it in my life. I have to, you know, there's always these little things that come up that God reveals to me that you still have pride. You're still that guy. Now, I'm not as bad as I used to be, right? But I'm still bad. I'm still bad. And God's word pricks my heart, and it breaks me, and it keeps me in a place where I need to be. And so I really do love it when He does that. And I'm grateful for His word because it is the thing I can count on to being true and right. That when God speaks to me, then I know that I'm doing what I need to do. Verse 8, know yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so he points out that not only are they going to court and wrong in doing that, and they're not willing to be wronged, but they're not getting a great view of themselves, an honest opinion of who they are. You know, you guys, you do the same thing. You cheat yourself, you know, you cheat others and all these things. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just point this out at the very onset, that is this, is that people who practice these things, that people that are in this and they're doing it all the time in their life and they're unrepentive, that's what the word is that Paul says here. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. But the good news is, of course, is that God has provided a way, as he'll tell us here in a moment. He said, and such were some of you. In other words, we may have been that way, but now through Christ, we've been changed. We have forgiveness of those sins, and now we have the hope and the promise of heaven, of eternity, because of what God has done. You know, like I said, you take this here and you think of what Paul and who he is speaking to, and it's like he's living right now today, and he's speaking to the world today, and he's speaking to the church today. It's so important that we understand that God desires purity within his church. And that those who practice these things have to be repenting, have to be changed, that the church itself will remain pure. That if we're not willing to let those things go, then what we are like a cancer within the body. Paul will speak to this here in a moment and make reference to the fact that we are all part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ. And any part of the body that is diseased, it infects the whole body. But the good news is, of course, is that God has the cure. It'd be one thing if God was speaking to us and say, oh, this is who you are, you're done, that's it, and leave us in desperation. But instead, he gives us this great hope, because the promise is that for anyone who will confess and repent and embrace Christ, they will have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. That's the promise. Too many times, people in the world are saying that the church focuses in on all the negative things here. You notice, Paul doesn't just deal with homosexuality. He includes it all in here. Adulterers and fornicators. And I would say that in these three areas, there is a huge, huge number of people in the church that are practicing these things. They're a part of it. And they think they're getting away with it. But the interesting thing is that you can hide nothing from God. God sees all. He knows all. And you can fool people, but you can't fool him. And whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. God will not be mocked. And whatever we sow, we will reap that. And the wonderful news is this: we don't have to. God's provided a way. He said, look, repent. You know, when I got saved, I repented of my sins. And I, even to this day, I remember what I sensed at that moment when I confessed my sin to God. It was like a 50-ton boulder had been lifted off my shoulders. I felt so relieved. I felt God's forgiveness upon me, and no longer the weight of guilt that I carried for all the things that I did. And I didn't even know Christ. I barely knew about him. But I carried that guilt like we all do who do not know Christ. And anybody that says they don't, they are lying. And as a matter of fact, you'll see people who their lives are totally out of control because they're trying to find some way to rid themselves of the guilt that comes through sin. And there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And if we give it to him, then he will take it and he will remove that weight up from us. That's his promise to us. All we have to do is give it to him. He lists out a whole list of sins that are here, including idolaters, including thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. There's many more. There's other lists that go in the New Testament of other sins that are included in there, that if you're practicing these things, that you won't, you know, you won't inherit the kingdom. And I mean, we could spend the rest of the morning going through each one of them point by point, but I don't think we need to. Let's just hit the generality, this, because this is one of the predominant things in our culture today is sexual sin. That it needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed in the world, it needs to be addressed in the church. Because God desires a pure and wholesome bride. He loves the church, and he wants the church to love purity as he does. That's one of the signs of true revival, is when the desire for holiness, righteousness, and purity become the driving force within your heart and your life. And when I say that, it's based upon the work of the Holy Spirit in you, changing you, strengthening you, enabling you, that all those things that would come to the surface can be dealt with and removed from your life. God is always wanting revival in our personal lives. And as we've experienced that revival, then it spreads out to others. And that's what God desires in us and through us. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So God can cleanse us from all sins, and that includes sexual sins. And he makes sinners into new creations. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And here he says in this verse, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." The tenses of these verbs, where it says "you were," "such were," "but you were washed," "you were sanctified," all the tenses in these verbs of the word "were" indicate a complete transaction. In other words, if we know Christ, these things are part of our past, not who we are. And that's why there's the exhortation that if that is going on in your life, to just give it up. You know, I'd say just stop. And I will say this, and you guys have heard me say this many times, but it's true. In order to find that repentance in your heart, you have to be willing to give up your sin. And God will not strip it from you. He'll take it from you as you yield it to him. There's no sin in my life that I don't like. The ones that I don't like, I give them over to Christ and he takes them from me. They no longer become a part of who I am or my life. And the sin that I have to say, it's because I like it. Now, don't worry, I haven't done anything that disqualifies me. But I know you all think I'm perfect, but I'm really not. I still have sin that I have to deal with in my own walk of faith. We all do. And will until the time of our Lord. But the good news is that if we have repented, this is a part of our past, not a part of who we are any longer. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So God created our bodies, and in one day, he will resurrect them in glory. In view of this fact that our bodies have such a wonderful origin and even more wonderful future, how can we use them for such evil purposes? How can we? The Corinthians had two arguments to defend their sensuality. First, all things are lawful for me. And this is a popular phrase in Corinth based on a false view of Christian freedom. We have not been set free so that we can enter into a new kind of bondage. As Christians, we must ask ourselves, will this enslave me? Is this activity really profitable for my spiritual life? Paul says this here, and it's interesting because he points out that big list of sins, and he says, hey, all things are lawful. I mean, I could do all those. You know, I'm not under law. I'm under grace. The forgiveness of God is there. But the truth is, because I'm under grace and because God has transformed me and changed me, why would I allow anything to captivate my life and bring me into bondage? There are times that I just quit doing something because it's become a habit in my life, and I don't like habits. I've been accused of being an iconoclast. I change things up just to change things up because it keeps me on my toes, and that's what I really like. The thing of it is, even though something may be legal, and maybe it's something that I can do according to the liberty that I have, it doesn't mean that it's the best thing for me. You all know I was a drunk when I came to faith in Christ. God delivered me from alcohol. I don't even entertain the idea of drinking one beer, even though I know I could. I have the liberty to do so. And I could drink that beer and maybe go on, you know, and never drink another one. I don't know. I'm not willing to take that risk. I stay completely away from it because I know it's bad for me. Now, you may have the liberty to do that, and if so, well, praise the Lord. I hope it doesn't affect your relationship with Christ nor those who are around you and your witness to who Christ is. Paul makes it clear in the 14th chapter of Romans. He says, you know what? When it comes down to these things, it comes to eating meat, drinking wine, whatever it may be, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, I just won't do it. And I think that should really be our heart as well in judging the matters that we may have liberty in. And there's a lot of things that are going on today that Christians are saying, well, it's legal now, so I can do it. Yeah, but is it really helpful to you? Is it helping you in your walk of faith? Is it helping you with your witness to others about Christ? Verse 13, foods are for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both and it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. They treated sex as an appetite to be satisfied, much like our culture today, and not as a gift to be cherished and used carefully. Sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful and both bring disastrous consequences just because we have certain normal desires given by God at creation does not mean that we must give in to them and always satisfy them. Sex outside of marriage is destructive, while sex in marriage can be creative and beautiful. That's how God has designed it. Wiersbe had this to say. He says, there may be excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage, but there is not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joys in the future. But sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships, as every Christian marriage counselor will tell you. End of quote. I find that absolutely true. Otherwise, I wouldn't quote that. You know, we've taken as a culture, we've turned sex into something. It's animalistic, to be honest with you. Animals have a drive, and they don't care what gets in their way. They're going to do it, right? Matter of fact, for those of you who have dogs, you know what I'm talking about. If you have a bitch in heat, I mean, there are dogs that come from everywhere trying to get to her. And if you happen to have one of the male dogs, you can't contain him. He finds his way out. He digs under the fence. He does whatever he has to do in order to get there. And man, that describes us as a culture. We don't care. We just want it. We're going to have it no matter what. Even though it has consequences. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to get off of this. But in verse 14, it says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." You know, this is the whole thing. Paul makes it very clear, is that we have to understand, and this is a scary thought, that wherever you go, being filled with the Holy Spirit, wherever you go, you take him with you. And wherever you take him may not be places that you'd want him to be there. And in this case, Paul is making it clear that in the regard to sexual immorality, that it should not be so within the church, within the body of Christ. Like I said earlier, it's because what it does, it creates a cancer within the church. And oftentimes, cancer is one of those things that often it is not detected until it's to the point where it can't be healed. That no matter what you do, no matter what kind of surgery, no matter what treatment, is that you're never going to get to it in time now. And oftentimes, that's what happens with sin within the body of Christ. It doesn't come to the surface because we keep it secret, but then God is faithful in that he will reveal those things. And when he does, sometimes we find that it's too late for restoration, too late for healing. And it's a heartbreak when that happens. Hate that. I know God hates it too. We'll see when we get to chapter 12 how Paul makes it very clear how connected we are to each other as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us in his word, Romans 12, 1 and 2, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what God wants from us. He wants us to present ourselves. Our body belongs to him now that we have confessed him as our Savior. And he wants us to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice for him to use for his glory. That's what he desires from each and every one of us. Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh," a quote out of Genesis 2:24. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." We sin against ourselves when we do that, whenever we practice those things. And so the exhortation, of course, is to flee from that. Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We do not belong to ourselves. He's paid for us with a price. He's purchased us. The word "your" in verse 19 is plural, but the words "body" and "temple" are singular. And it may be that Paul is here describing not only the individual believer, but also the local church. Each local assembly is a body of people united into Jesus. The conduct of individual members affects the spiritual life of the entire church. In both cases, the lesson is clear. Glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. According to John 16:14, the Spirit can use our bodies to glorify him and to magnify him, according to Philippians 1:20 and 21. Our special relationship to the Holy Spirit brings with it a special responsibility. Oftentimes we take it for granted what God has done and how precious the gift is that he has worked in us, in our hearts. And we show our lack of regard for that oftentimes by our behavior, the things that we do. The exhortation in the word is that we understand that our life is not our own. It belongs to God. He can do with it whatever he wants to. The purpose that he has saved you is to serve him, to glorify him, and to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for the purpose in your life, that's it. Work through that, and as you do, you'll find out there are other things that God has in store for you as well. But that's the foundation. That's the core. It's all about him, and it's not about us. In verse 20, he says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God the Father created our bodies. God the Son redeemed them and made them a part of his body. And God the Spirit indwells our bodies and makes them the very temple of God. How can we defile God's temple by using our bodies for immorality? That's a question, isn't it? And one that only you can answer unto yourself. I can't answer that for you. I can give you an answer, but truly the answer has to come from within. Lord, how can I do that? How could I do these things having experienced all that you've given to me, your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your indwelling Holy Spirit? Lord, what matter can I settle other than that is of more importance? None. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for speaking to our hearts today. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the downtrodden, those that may have secret sins in their life. And even now, as the word has gone out, it's touched them. And Lord, that you're calling them to repent. That, Lord, they would heed your word and that they would simply reach out to you. And that, Lord, that they would be touched with forgiveness and love and mercy and grace. Strengthen, renew, and encourage, Lord, all. And Lord, thank you for giving us a clear, sure word in the world in which we live in order to make decisions about what's going on and how we're going to address that. So, Father, we lift that to you. We thank you for it. And I pray for any that are here this morning that may need not only a touch, but salvation. And if that is you this morning, I pray that you would listen to the voice of the Lord and how much he loves you. And he wants to indwell your heart and your life if you will let him in. If you will confess your sin, if you will repent of that sin, if you believe in your heart that he died and was buried and that he rose on the third day, and if you will confess that to him, he will give you eternal life. It's a simple prayer, but yet it's one that is so meaningful in our life. It determines our eternity. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quick, I forgot. I just want to address what's going on in Israel very quickly. First thing I would say, I'll tell you what it is not. It is not the battle of Gog and Magog. Okay? It is definitely looking like birth pangs that are spoken of in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's gospel that were in those last days. Let me tell you how it could play out, and this is a could, so don't go telling everybody Pastor Bob predicted, you know, this is coming, but it could play out this way as we see things develop right now. And that is this. I believe that Israel is going to be victorious because God is on her side. And she didn't do anything to provoke this. They've been, you know, you poke the bear, sometimes you're going to get bit pretty hard. But here's the thing. What I see developing in the world right now is anti-Semitism is on the rise like never before in our lifetime. Some of you might have been born in the 40s, but you weren't alive living during that time when Hitler was reigning and all that stuff. But, you know, here's the thing. We see that anti-Semitism is rising up like crazy, and right now countries like Iran, Russia, Turkey starting to speak of it too, And it looks like when they defeat Hamas and Hezbollah and they take care of Syria, that it may anger those, that consortium of nations that are coming together in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and provoke them into war with Israel. That's a possibility. And you see that, you know, going on. But like I say, it is birth pangs. That means, hey, there's labor going on. But are they intensifying to the point to where it's going to happen right now? Yeah, I can't say. And there's nothing clearly right now that points to the scripture that says, yep, this is it. Okay? This is all what we see happening. And so I encourage you, pray for Israel. Pray for the Palestinians. Not all those people that, there are Christians in Gaza. I don't know if you guys know that. But there are Christians in Gaza. And there's a lot of people who are there that are being forced into this, that don't want to be there. Pray for them, right? And pray for Israel that peace would come and that it would maintain. Because it's going to be a difficult time, no matter what. And it looks like it's going to be quite some time in its being put together. And it'll pan out however the Lord has designed it to. But it is a possibility that we're moving on a rapid pace towards at least Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog. And with that, would you all stand?